So good to be here with you this morning. I was thinking as me and Amy were driving down yesterday about the first time I ever visited this congregation. I think I was 13 years old. My family had brought it down. I'd gotten to know Brandon B.J. Sipe fairly well, and I came down to visit them, and I started thinking about that 13-year-old kid, and I started having sympathy for all of you members who have been here the last 20 years that got to know that kid. And then I started thinking about how much this congregation means to me. I miss you guys a ton. I love my home congregation, but I like to escape every once in a while, and it's good to come in and fill in for Jack, and he's doing really, really great work. So it's good to be with you. I miss you guys a ton. It's good to see a lot of old familiar faces and some new faces. So I look forward to meeting you and getting to know you. Why don't you open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to look at verse 58. The title I've kind of loosely based this morning's lesson and this evening's lesson is just remaining steadfast. It's really just kind of the last part of what Paul's going to be talking about here in 1 Corinthians 15. And he's gone on through 57 verses, and he just kind of explained who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us and kind of his resurrection and what's going to take place. And then he kind of gives them, says, hey, take all of this information that I've given you and do something with it. And that's what verse 58 is going to be about. And he just kind of gives them an exhortation to the people at Corinth. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. And then we're going to look at Jesus' words. So we'll look at Paul's words. And then tonight, we'll look at what Jesus has to say in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 10. Just really dealing with steadfastness and what that entails. So let's read 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 58 and see what Paul has to say here. If I can get the clicker to work, that'd be even better. It says on. I can go that far. There we go, that'd work. Steve, you did that on purpose. I'm going to blame you. I got a camera to show it right here. Look at that. So in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58 says, therefore, basically all of what we just talked about before, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Those two interesting words there, be steadfast and immovable. I started to think about that. Well, what does that mean to me? What do I picture when Paul says these things? I started thinking about a lighthouse. Now, you may think, that's odd. Why would you think about steadfast and immovable and you start to think about a lighthouse? Well, I kind of enjoy lighthouses. I like what they stand for, what they kind of represent. Anytime I'm on the coast or something like that, I drag Amy along and we go to see the nearest lighthouse. And we were in, I think it's Newport, and we went and saw the lighthouse that was out here. I have a weird thing about them. We all have those weird quirks, right? And so I liked it, and I like what they stood for, and it was kind of this safety thing. And that's why I think about it in my walk and my faith in Jesus that, hey, we're supposed to be lighthouses, and he is my lighthouse. Whenever I feel like light's getting a little darker and Satan's kind of creeping in and he's kind of getting a hold of me and I don't know what I'm doing, wow, there's the lighthouse. There's that one beam, that one steadfast thing, immovable thing that's coming towards me. Think, that's where I need to go. And thankfully, it's not a train, because we tend to use that, right? The light at the end of the tunnel, we hope it's not a train. That's what I think about a lighthouse. And so there's a neat, cute little illustration I want to read to you about a kind of a lighthouse, but also a big ship. Years ago, before the day when she was mothballed and transformed into a floating museum in Honolulu, Hawaii, one of the largest, most powerful battleships the world has ever known, the USS Missouri, was cruising off the coast in Nova Scotia. In gale force winds and whipping, crashing waves, the storm of the century, the great ship, nicknamed the Mighty Mo, commanded the seas wherever it would sail. Every ship that would approach her would quickly give away, for no one would dare to challenge her guns that were capable of firing a 2,000-pound shell over 20 miles with near pinpoint accuracy. We're talking the best of the best. Long after dark, the ocean would rise and fall as the gale winds continued. Then suddenly, dead ahead, a light broke through the darkness, and the alarm was sounded, and the captain was called to the bridge. Surely, the captain thought this was just a passing freighter on its way to safe harbor. For an hour, the captain tracked the movement of the light, but it seemed to be heading straight for the Missouri, not moving 1 degree to the left or to the right, to avoid collision and getting even closer to the, into the darkness. Perhaps the captain thought their radar had jammed, or perhaps they had just simply had not seen the lights of the Missouri dead ahead. So the captain decided that it was prudent to send out a warning call to the approaching ship. He said, the captain relayed over the intercom, approaching ship, turn 15 degrees south. You are on a collision course with the USS Missouri. The call was answered with this message. USS Missouri, you are ordered to turn 45 degrees north. You are on a collision course. The captain of the Missouri became very angry. The very idea that anyone would challenge his right-of-way on the open seas was appalling to him. So he sent out a second message, a little bit more firmer. Approaching vessel, this is the captain of the Navy vessel BB-11, USS Missouri. You are ordered to turn 15 degrees south and yield the right-of-way. The answer came back, U.S. Navy vessel BB-11, USS Missouri. This is Seaman First Class on duty at the Nova Scotia Lighthouse. You are ordered to turn 45 degrees north. You are on a collision course. So there's a little humor in that, right? And that's actually a true story. I looked it up. I like that because, you know, sometimes in my own life and I start to get grip with the reins and I feel like I know where I'm going. I'm a captain of the U.S. Missouri, this vessel that God has given me in Travis. And I'm going and I know where I'm going. And God says, no, that's not quite where I want you to go. There's a lighthouse right there. That's I kind of like that. And that's why I put that kind of that imagery there. If you go to just the Greek lexicon, you go to the commentators, talking about this word, be steadfast and immovable, it just means firm, unwavering, but I liked it's focused. It says, hey, I got a goal, and that's what I want to do. And nothing is going to delay me. Nothing's going to push aside that one goal. So my question for you right now, and what we'll have to answer later, is what's your focus? What's your goal? Is it kind of just to eat, drink, and be merry, kind of what we talked about in the Ecclesiastes class? Is just to work, live a good life, have some nice things, and then move on? Or is it, no, I have a greater goal. I have a higher goal. Because my citizenship isn't in America. It's not in Canada. It's not in Mexico. It's not any other country or state. It's in heaven, and that's where my focus is. And that's what we're going to kind of look at. And we're going to take an example out of the Bible. So open up your Bible to Acts chapter 3. We're going to spend probably the majority of our time looking at two individuals who give me kind of the most confidence. And when I glean from the book of Acts is just their idea that, hey, we've been given a gift. We've been given something exciting. And there's nothing that's going to stop us. Nothing that this country could decide, politicians could decide, even could be family members could decide, my friends. I've been given a gift, and I'm going to share it, and I'm going to pass it along, and I'm going to remain steadfast in these days. And so in my life, I thank Brother Bob for reading us in Psalm 16. Really a beautiful psalm, and I think we'll just kind of focus on verse 8 for time-wise. It says, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. We sing that tree like a tree planted by the waters. I shall not be moved. Glory, hallelujah. It says, you know, like a tree that's been, it has water growing and has good growth, it has good roots. I had the opportunity last summer, I purchased my first home a year and a half ago, and I was out there gardening. And I found out that the whole neighborhood, once the guys had finished in 2007 building the home, they had a lot of rocks left over and just gravel. You know where they decided to spread that? Was underneath my grass where they grew the grass. So we had Bobby Cannon, who many of you know, he was there and he was visiting, he was doing a gospel meeting, and we're out there he was trying to bless his heart, he was trying to help me, and we kept hitting rocks. And then we'd get through the rocks, we get to there's this one little tree, massive roots. I mean, it took us, we started at like 8 in the morning. I mean, I think Bob had to preach at 7, we worked all the way up till 6. Just trying to get these roots out. It had been so firmly planted that, hey, we're not going to let these two yo-yos get this tree out of here. We're going to be firmly put it in there that it's not going to be moved. Is that how your foundation is rooted? Is that how deep yourself is in Christ. So that's what we need to look at, that nothing will shake me or disturb me or my trust and my confidence in God. And so if you really think about it, that kind of attitude, that kind of steadfastness that we kind of need that in every aspect of our life, right? You think about that. It's needed in every life. Husbands and wives, is that kind of idea that you need to be rooted in Christ and love your wife and your spouse? Isn't the idea of being steadfast that I'm focused on you? Is that kind of the secret to a good marriage? When me and Amy were getting married, I had a lot of people coming up volunteering advice, either whether I liked it or not, which I appreciated most of it. But a lot of the times it was just, hey, be devoted to one another. Once you get married, the romance doesn't stop, and date each other and get to know each other. It's not just going to stop there. You have the rest of your life with this individual. So it's needed in education. If you're going to be a great student, you need to be steadfast. You got to be focused that, hey, I want to get good grades and I want to go to college. Or in your careers, you can't just say, hey, boss, I'm going to show up when I want to show up, right? You know, that would be a great gig. I worked at UPS for 11 years. If I were to just call up my boss and say, hey, you know, today's not really working for me. You know, I'm going to take the day off and maybe the rest of the week. You know, I'm going to go down to Hawaii or something like that. What would be his response, right? Why don't you stay in Hawaii for the rest of your career, right? So you're not coming back. So it's needed in your careers. You want to do a good job and ultimately kind of in our faith. And without it, we can struggle dearly and we can lose these things and we can come up short. So we need to discuss these things and be like David in his prayer at kind of one of the most crucial points in David's life. And Psalms 51 is referenced to being right after David's sin with Bathsheba. Think about that. The sin he's done. I mean, he sees a woman, he takes her, and she's married and goes into her and then kills. I mean, just think about that. And then he pens this beautiful psalm. But he gets down to verse 10, thinking about this. Says, in that kind of scenario, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit. Said, I messed up. Maybe you've messed up. Yeah, actually, you know what? I'm going to guarantee you've messed up. We see that in James chapter 3, verse 2, Romans 3, 23. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But he said, in David's life, said, hey, renew a steadfast spirit. Don't let me slip up. Don't let the desires of my eyes and my flesh overtake me. Put in a clean heart. Renew me. Give me this sense of things. So that's where we're going to pick up in our Bibles in Acts chapter. We're going to look at Acts chapter 4. But we need to do a little bit of a background here in chapter 4 is in chapter 3. I want you to not look in your Bibles. I want you to look up. For once in your life, in kind of this, you can look at your Bibles and not look at me for the rest of the hour, but I want you to look at me for this part. I want you to picture yourself, you're at the temple. If you don't know what the temple is, imagine kind of a mosque-looking thing where there's lots of gates and things going on. There might be some sacrifices. Imagine you're at that temple, and it's about the ninth hour. Peter and John have decided to come into the temple. It's the ninth hour. They started the day at 6 a.m., so if you do 9 hours from that, so we're about 3 p.m., right? So it's about 3 p.m. and starting to get a little later in the afternoon. You've come up with Peter and John. They called the ninth hour the hour of prayer. So people are all around and they're praying to God and they're probably maybe asking for forgiveness or giving respect and giving honor. And every single day, two people or maybe a handful of people bring the same man who has not been able to walk all of his life. And they drop him off at the gate called Beautiful. Now, you may not have it down here. I'm pretty sure it's probably standard everywhere. But when you're getting onto a major interchange or you're coming off the interchange, off the interstate, there's always that same person with the sign, hey, anything will help, God bless, or we'll work for food. And you see him every single day. I got one as I was going to work, just going to the building the other day. I saw him. I thought, dude, you're there every day. And you just see him, and you kind of just starts to be like, it's just repetition. You just kind of put him away. So you see this man, and you see him every day, and he's put at the gate, beautiful. So we're at the eastern side of the temple, that gate that is so beautiful, going into the women's court, which men that put that together did that just right. They put that together just right. And so they're putting him there every day. And so Peter and John, they go by, and they see this man who you've seen every single day, and you're going off to prayer, and Peter and John look over him, and he's He's asking for alms. He's asking for money. Just give me something. I can't work. I can't provide. I can't do anything. He said, hey, can you help me out? Peter says, oh, I can do something even better. Look, what I have, I do not possess in silver or gold. But what I do have, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. Puts out his hand, grabs the man by his hand, paralyzed for over 40 years. Listen up. Immediately, his legs, his ankles are strengthened, and he starts walking. He starts jumping. He starts praising God. He starts doing all these things that he never knew he could do. There was no process of like a newborn calf that kind of wiggling around, kind of wobbling around, trying to get its legs. Immediately. Now imagine, you're in the ninth hour, you're in the hour of prayer. You hear this commotion over there. You're kind of thinking, what's going on over there? Hey, be respectful, right? It's the hour of prayer. We're supposed to be praying to God. And they look up and they see, whoa, I'll give him a name. That's Jim Bob. I've seen him every day. Or I see him all the time when I go to the temple. What's he doing walking? What's he doing praising God? And who are these guys over here that have done that? That's cool. And so that would cause a commotion, and people come over, and what Peter does is he kind of, through the Holy Spirit, guides just a beautiful sermon. And that's what we'll see kind of here in Acts chapter 3 towards the end. And then we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 4. If you know your book of Acts, you know in Acts chapter 2, Peter kind of does the same thing. There's a commotion that the apostles have kind of received the Holy Spirit, and they're out there speaking in tongues, and the people are amazed. And Peter gives up and gives this beautiful sermon on what they've done and what they need to do. And the brethren are pierced to the heart, and they ask, hey, what do we need to do to be saved? Man, we messed up, and we've been living the wrong life, and we need to get what you guys have been saying. And there's thousands baptized. And so you would kind of think, okay, Peter's got the same kind of audience. They're kind of shocked and they're kind of in awe and think, wow, he's going to give the same kind of sermon, same kind of four main points. And then he's going to go, hey, I'm going to baptize all these. Well, there's a difference. And that's where Acts chapter 4, and I think is a bad chapter breakdown, is brought up here is in Acts chapter 4. And we're just going to start in verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, referring to Peter and John, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them. So now we've kind of got the players. We got the lame man that's been healed. We have Peter and John. And now we have the priests, the captain of the temple guard, who would have came down from the Tower of Antonia, because he would have probably seen this commotion. Their one job, literally the captain and the guards, were to make sure there was no commotions. There was no riots. There was just peaceful kind of worship. So they've seen this, they've come down, and the Sadducees, which is going to be interesting, we'll find out a little bit more about them later, they come down, and being greatly disturbed in verse 2, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. Thought, well, that's the complete opposite response of what happened in chapter 2, right? They preached and they were baptizing thousands. They went down to the river. So now it's starting to get a little testy. They're arrested. I think at this moment, if you're Peter or John, if you're yourself or whoever you may have to be, they need to take kind of a stock, right? You've been thrown into jail. You still have the recollection that, hey, they crucified Jesus. I mean, they put him to death. I mean, that same kind of thing could happen to me. Could happen to my brother. Could happen to the apostles. Could happen to anyone. At this kind of point in the story, you got to kind of think, wow, where am I actually going to be relying on here? Where's my kind of my lighthouse? Where's that light coming from? Is it going to be from myself? Is it going to be that, you know, Peter, that one that denied Jesus and said, hey, you know, I don't know what you're talking about. I was never associated with that guy. I was never a part of him. I was just hanging out like you. Or is it going to be the one that's, you know, Jesus, that you are the Son of God. And so he takes stock of that, and they're put in to jail. And so we see neat things are still happening. Even though they've been put into jail, many people believed in verse 4. Many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. You'd think that's a huge number, and that's great things. But think about all the people that would have been in the city. That's still such a small number, but such great news is coming through this. And so they're thrown into jail because they didn't have the time to deal with them or to put them away. So they need to bring in a court. We need to decide what we're going to do. It says, well, we got rid of Jesus. We need to get rid of these guys as well. So reading with me in verse 5, they're put on kind of trial, and the Supreme Court, as we would call it today, is brought in. In verse 5, it says, on the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. We're talking about the big wigs. We're talking about the big guys. I don't know any of the names of the Supreme Court that is in the United States. I don't know any of them. I try to stay away from a lot of that stuff. Most of that stuff just sours me or gets me angry. But let's just say you got these guys that have great reputations, that are well-known of the people, and they're brought together, and there's going to be a ruling. There's going to be something that's going to be done. Then they're brought before Annas. And so in verse 7, when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire. And I really appreciate here, and we'll look at this council, a few neat things that they do, but then we'll also be a little soured on him. It says, by what power or what name have you done this? Now, from your standpoint, is that a fair question? Hey, where's this coming from? You know, we've already had to deal with some of this stuff before. How did you guys get it? How did it get passed down, and what's going on? So let's kind of maybe just do some information gathering. Now, we've noticed Peter and John have had to take stock. They've had to realize, okay, are we going to own this? Or are we going to kind of slip aside and say, hey, maybe, you know, we'll pass later. We'll pass it on later. And so in verse 8, Peter's going to get defense, and he's taking his stock, and this is where he's going with it. It says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, in verse 8, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. And he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders by which became the chief cornerstone, and this is the salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. You're on trial. They have arrested you. And Peter goes and gives them a sermon and says, you killed the man that I do in his name. I think he just basically laid a murder charge to the guys that could put a murder charge and put him to death. Thought, wow, that's remaining steadfast. That's being immovable, even in the fear of death. Or, I mean, think about it. I mean, we throw on Facebook or on our post if someone just calls us a name or something like that. And I've seen a lot of, they call it street preaching or bar ministry. And we'll look at a little bit tonight. But there are guys that will go and they'll go to a bar, an establishment, maybe a sports bar, and they'll bring their microphone and they'll yell out at these people that they're going to hell if they're not saved, and they'll just throw scriptures at them. And then when the guys throw beer bottles back at them, which, I mean, coming from where they're at and they're probably a little intoxicated, you maybe can kind of understand that maybe don't do it in this way. And they would go to Facebook and post that we were persecuted for Jesus Christ and we were persecuted for our good deeds. I mean, if let's say that, remember back when, if maybe you came from the world, how someone treated you and how they brought you in. Was it when you were sitting at a bar drinking and they were yelling and saying you were going to hell? Did that really kind of convert you? I would think not. And I think it'd take a very special person to do that. But Peter said, hey, these guys have killed our Lord and Savior. They could kill me. And you're going to lay that you crucify him? And then think about this. The Sadducees are there. They don't believe in the resurrection, and they don't believe in angels. So he pokes a little fun at them and said, whom God raised. It's the whole part of what your religion is part of, the sect that you are, that, hey, God raised him, and there's angels there and all these things. So Peter defends himself by giving him a sermon. So let's see how the council is going to respond. Let's read in verse 13. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. People say that about you. They say, hey, you know, you got something different about you. You know, you look like you got Jesus in your life. He says in verse 14, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave, the council began to confer with one another. Think, okay, so putting aside, and I really respect this, putting aside that, hey, they basically said that we murdered Jesus and that we did something wrong and that we need to repent. That, hey, we can't really deny what's going on here. The man that they've probably seen over and over and over again is there. He's probably, I'm imagining, clinging to Peter and John, saying, thank you, thank you, thank you, and praising God. That we can't really deny this, so we need to talk about how do we handle this situation? How do we make this kind of go away and make this kind of stop? So that's what they're going to do. They're going to confer with one another. So let's continue reading in verse 16. It's saying, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them, it is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Good, fantastic. I think that's how a leader should actually lead. But in verse 17, they get in their own way. But it's so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. So all in all, basically what could have happened, Peter and John are just kind of getting a slap on the wrist, right? Like, I remember, and I tell the story, like when I was 3 or 4 years old, or 5 or 6, and probably all the way up till 13, I'd be sitting in the kind of the cart at the grocery store. And I was a very active young man. I had a lot of ADHD going on. And when I saw something, my body just did what it did and thought, hey. Yeah. And I remember one time my mom was talking to the cashier, and she's, back then you wrote checks. Many of you remember that. I kind of still remember that. You wrote checks, and she was writing out the check to the grocery store, to the lady. And I thought, she's distracted. She's worried about writing the right number. I thought, man, I got it. I love Snickers. Brad talked about that this morning. Yes, they do satisfy Brad. And so they sneaked it in, and I thought, man, it was right low enough to where I could get it. I thought I'd grab it. Now, this is when I learned moms literally have eyes in the back of their head. Mom turns around and just smacks my hand. I mean, full force. I think everything that mom could utter just smacks my hand, because I'd probably gone for that Snickers 8 or 9 times. And just smacks my hand and just said, hey, that's not going to happen. And she kind of gave me that verbal warning. If you do it again, dad's going to get involved. And dad has magical powers in himself that he can do that scary voice. And so he kind of warned me that that's what Peter and John got. They got a hand slap. Said, hey, don't do this. Don't eat your Snickers. Stop talking about Jesus. Stop talking about what you're doing. Stop doing the things that Jesus has given you. And we'll be good. I'm going to say the same thing to you. From the pulpit right here, I'm going to give you the ultimatum. Said, hey, I don't want you to go talking about Jesus. I don't want you to read your Bibles. I don't want you to pray anymore after you leave here, right? What would you say to me? Well, first of all, get out of the pulpit. Second, well, you're crazy, right? I'm not going to do that. It's kind of like Paul Hawthorne, who I studied under for many years and now work with. He was in a mosque somewhere in Israel, and they tell you, when you first walk in, no cameras, no pictures, and no praying. Well, Paul raised an eyebrow and said, how are you going to know? And so he prayed in the mosque that they were looking at. I just thought, I'm not going to let them tell me what to do when it comes to my Lord and Savior. What are you going to do? Let's say it's not just me, it's the government. It's the rulers. Let's say it's your spouse. Say, hey, I don't want to talk about that no more. I'm leaving the church. What are you going to do? Let's look at what Peter and John do, and their kind of fantastic response that I really appreciate. They don't get agitated. They don't get upset. They still are respectful of the person in place, but they realize, no, we got to do what we got to do. In verse 19, we see Peter's response. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. So still honoring, still being respectful of the position that they're in, which is something we could probably learn, especially in today's time, is respecting the person that is in office. But he said, there's something a little bit more than that. In verse 20, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. He said, nope. You got to do what you got to do. If you need to put us in jail, you need to kill us, you need to do whatever, we can't stop. I'm not going to stop. I've been instructed by Jesus to be a light into this world, to go out and to preach him and his resurrection and who he was. I can't stop. Well, let's fast forward a little bit into Acts chapter 5. Why don't you flip over there? We kind of get a break in the. Eventually what they do is they release Peter and John and they go back. And the great things are happening, and people are being encouraged by Barnabas, and their people are selling tracts of land, and Christianity is just kind of on fire. And great things are happening, and then we kind of run into a snag, right? In Acts chapter 5, the first part of that, Ananias and Sapphira, and we're all probably a little familiar with Ananias and Sapphira, where they decide, hey, we want to be part of this. We want to give a little bit, but we don't want to give all of it, but we still want to be known for giving all of it. But we'll hold a little back for ourselves, and they're put to death, and kind of a great fear has come over the church. And so people are realizing, hey, this is serious business, that what God has to say and what God wants us to do, that's exactly what he's saying. He's not messing around, and a lot of his promises are coming true. And so we see that Christianity is just booming. Reading with me in verse 12, it says, and at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and all were once were accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. So they still had a number that were going off. In verse 14, and all the more the believers in the Lord, multiples of men and women were constantly added to their number. How great. To such an extent that they even carried the sick onto the street to lay them on the cots and pallets so that Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. And also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing the sick and afflicted, and they were all being healed. Does that seem like Peter stopped? Does it seem like the apostle stops? And, oh, you know, okay, we're done. Time out. We're going to stop here. You know, you threatened us, and we kind of like our lives. We like breathing. No, they didn't. They're going to continue on. So let's bump down to verse 17, I apologize. But the high priest rose up, and we know from earlier that's Annas, and then along with the associates, and this is the sect of the Sadducees, and now we kind of start to find the motivation, that they were filled with jealousy. And they laid the hand on the apostles and put them in public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison and taking them out, saying, go stand and speak to the people in the temple. The whole message of this life, of Christianity, of the gospel. Upon hearing this, they entered the temple about daybreak and began to teach. I love how God kind of works in this providential way here with the Holy Spirit. That the Sadducees, who are the ones kind of filled with jealousy, he's already mentioned, Peter's poked the bear a little bit, that, hey, you know, Christ was resurrected. They don't believe in that. And then now God kind of throws another wrinkle. And the other thing they don't do is they don't believe in angels. So God sends an angel to get him out of jail. Think, how great is that? And Peter and John, they kind of get that, I want to call this emotional prep talk from the angel. Say, hey, don't worry about it. Keep doing what you're doing. God will take care of you. And that's, you could stop the sermon right there, right? Say, hey, keep doing what you're doing. Keep doing good things. God's going to take care of you. You don't have to worry about persecution or sin or pain or anything coming into life. Those things are guaranteed. And we talked about that in Ecclesiastes class. There's going to be good times. There's going to be bad times. I'm not saying that there's not. But that the reward for that is so much greater than the pain. And so Peter says, I'm not going to stop. We're going to keep going. We're going to go back into and be into the temple. And you can imagine now that the high priest and the Supreme Court has arrested them twice, and both times they've kind of escaped themselves, and now they've escaped again, and they're out there, and now they got to go re-arrest him. It'd be crazy. And so in verse 20, upon hearing this, they entered the temple about daybreak, began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even as the Senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison for them to be brought. Uh-oh. But the officers who came did not find them in prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison locked and quite securely, and the guards standing at the door. But when we opened it, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about what had come of this. But someone had reported and said, "These men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people." And the captain went along with the officers and preceded them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. And so they're rearrested for what they're doing. You think if you're the apostles, you're Peter and John, you realize, man, I've had a couple of strikes, and I know in baseball you get three of them, right? Maybe strike three is coming. And so they're questioned again in 27 and 28. When they brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them again, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Bingo. Heart of the matter, right? So we're jealous that the people are starting to follow you and that they're starting to leave our teachings and our feet and they're starting to gravitate towards you and you're doing wondrous things. Okay, we're a little jealous, but really what you're ultimately saying is we're guilty. That it was our fault, that we messed up. We ignored the warnings, we ignored the signs, we ignored the wonders, we ignored the teachings. And we're guilty. I don't know about you, but I've been around a few people who were guilty. And they didn't know it, and they didn't want to know it. You know what their actions cause for and what they usually do? They're insane. They'll do almost anything to get out of feeling like that without actually saying what it is and actually atoning for what it is. So if you're Peter and John and you see this and you're the apostles, you realize, wow, this could end badly. Think maybe at this point I'm realizing, ooh, maybe I need to just hold off and maybe let's not poke the bear a little bit more. Let's look at what Peter says in his response. In verse 29, and if you don't have this highlighted, you don't have this circled, you don't have anything on your Bibles, please do. This is such a great verse. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." And you can say amen to that, right? Okay, you think about that right there. How cool is that? How inspiring is that? I want you to read the next couple of verses this afternoon. I want you to look at what Peter does even after this. And we're going to use that in the springboard in tonight's sermon. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. But how powerful that could be. You're speaking to the Supreme Court. Maybe if it were in today's time, you have cameras all around. People are tweeting and Instagramming and Facebooking and everything's going on and all this stuff is going, it's going viral. And you're on trial. And it's your life. That's what's at stake, your life. And Peter says, nah, you know what? It's about God. And we're going to obey him and what he said above you. That's what he basically says, right? He says, you, right there, men in general, and he kind of makes a generalization there, but you, that's who I'm not going to be. And so we can see through that. So really, the 2 points that we can draw from this, and then really the sermon is yours, and I hope I didn't run too long. I don't have there's a clock. I didn't. Good. Jeff came up to me and goes, "Hey, you got to give me 15 minutes, so I'm going to give you 15 minutes. He said, or you're going to be kicked out, he's going to shoot me. So there's really two requirements in what we can see from there. Requirements of steadfast. One is really this idea that it endures hardship. It endures the pain, endures the difficulties. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, says Jesus said, "You will be hated by all because of my name." Peter and John were just hated because of Jesus' name. And he who endures will be saved forever. and sin, he will be saved through eternity. So we can see through that in James chapter 1 and verse 2, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So we can see it endures the hardship. It goes through the tough time. It understands that it's going to be a joy of that. But then it also, what it does, it preserves all the way to the end. One that we may not think about too often is in Job chapter 17 and in verse 9. Job says, nevertheless, the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will grow stronger and stronger. A good Christian, a Christian that understands that when we go through trials, we go through difficult times, realize, man, this does not feel good. This isn't great. But I can look at this at the positive that there's going to be something good out of it. I'm going to end with this, and I do not want this to be a story about me. I don't want this to take away from what Peter and John did or what the Bible says. But I want to make this point so we don't have to do it again tonight. About 4 or 5 months ago, I had the opportunity. I was working at UPS for about 11 years. I was hitting my 11-year mark. I was put in a situation similar like this where I was brought into an office of manager, distant manager, and a person who worked in security. And I was put in a position where other of my coworkers, because of my faith and because of who I was, because I was a Christian, were saying things about me and were attacking my beliefs. They wrote down false accusations that I was basically a hater, that I hated homosexuality, I hated homosexual people, I hated transgender people, I hated all the agendas put out there. I had never said any of those things, and still to this day, even going through all of what I did through, that they still don't know what my stance on homosexuality is. They just believe it is. I never actually said anything. And so when I went through all this and I was put on trial and I was put on through these people asking me questions, and then when I kind of skirted through that, I went through the accusations of my coworkers and the difficult things they would say at me and lead through me. I don't say this because it's good on me. I want to say because it was bad on me. When I was in that meeting, I had my boss, I had my boss's boss, I had all these guys, these high wigs, the Supreme Court. I had the Annas and the Caiaphas, and I had the Sadducees sitting there. And you know what I thought about when they were laying these claims about me and they were giving me paperwork to sign saying I would never speak these things again? You know what I thought? How am I going to pay my bills? That's what I thought. Now, you would think as a husband, as a father of two dogs, I started thinking about my dogs. I'm going to pay my bills. And you would think that would be a righteous thought. That would be a good thing. You know, you got to support your wife. You got to pay the bills and have a home and have things. But I was sick to my stomach afterwards because I thought I had the opportunity right there to start preaching like Peter and John. And I didn't take it. And then all the times when the people came by calling me a hater, a bigot, and all these things, I just kind of went on by not trying to cause a scene. And I had an opportunity there to speak the word. I had all these opportunities, and I didn't take it because I was afraid, and I was selfish. Now, I'm going to appreciate, because I've given this sermon at another congregation, everybody came up to me and goes, no, you were fine, you were right, and that the you did the right thing, you got to take care of your wife, and they gave me plenty of hugs. I don't need that. I don't need your sympathy. I want you to see the point that we always have the opportunity, even though we're going through the most difficult times, to be a light, to be a lighthouse, to look for Jesus and to shine him in your light. So even when it's dark, and when it's horrible, that you still have that opportunity, look for it. Because you could be the one person that did the same for you, that saved you and brought you to this glorious family, this glorious hope, and this glorious promise. I appreciate your attention this morning. I hope that I didn't deter you from coming back again tonight. That you can come back. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. We're going to look at what Jesus said and the promises he makes and the attitudes we need to have as Christians. There's a lot of good things there that we can glean, and we'll kind of go more in depth and not have more of a topical. We'll look at kind of the actual sayings of Jesus. So if there are any here that haven't been living their life right, that have realized that, whoo, I don't know what I'm doing. and life seems kind of pointless, and I need a reason, and I need a hope, and I need something that kind of gets me through the day other than just getting up the next day, going to work. That's a horrible way of living. It really is. And when you can get up the next day and realize this is another Lord's day, it's another great day to be a light or to be an example or to praise God and to use that day for Him, man, you start singing is what you do. You start whistling, you start smiling. Maybe that's what you want. Maybe that's what you need. You know how that starts? With one step, coming forward, coming and giving me a hug, crying it out, and start asking questions. That's how it starts. It's that simple. You just got to take that first step. So if there are any here that need to heed to that invitation, please come forward as we stand and sing our invitation song.